Was thinking this morning about this past week, and especially Friday. Friday was graduation down at Bob Jones University, and my son and several of the guys that work here in the church were graduating. Ben graduated, and Kyle graduated, and I thought, it's such an exciting time for them. I thought about sitting there for 2 hours and 15 minutes and watching hundreds of students walk across the stage over and over again, and I thought, what am I going to do with my time? And it's interesting how God, through testimonies that were given there, but just the time to sit and reflect, will do a work in your own heart. Because as we got to the recessional, and they kind of come in semi-somber when they're coming in for the processional in the beginning, and they've been instructed, this is a very formal occasion, so act formal. But by the time they're leaving, they are ready to go. And I remember, I thought back 32 years ago, I was in that recessional. Walking up that aisle, smiling as wide as I could because I was going to go from there to take a few pictures, drop off my regalia, get my diploma, and I was done. And the problem was, as I was walking up that aisle and having a wonderful time thinking about the fact that no more classes, no more tests, no more pressure, life's going to be good. I'm going to have so much more time now that I've graduated from college. None of those things took place. But walking up the aisle, I just thought, I am ready to go. And as I look back, I thought, wouldn't it have been interesting if God had given me a roadmap of what was going to happen next? Because as I'm walking up that aisle, I had no concept of paying a mortgage. I didn't know what it was like to pay the electric bill. I had no idea that soon people were going to make me pay for my own groceries. And I had no plan for those things. I was just going to be successful. I was going to go forward. I was going to be rich. But I had no map. And I started thinking about maps because we started traveling shortly after that and I did a lot of traveling. And I like to travel, and I remember back, and some of you, for those of you under 20 years old, you may need to Google this later, but do you remember when you had to get a map to get anywhere? And I had state maps all in the side pockets of my car, and when I was going somewhere, I'd flip through them and, oh, I don't have that state. So you'd have to go get another map. And then we got these wonderful things called road atlases. And I thought I'd gone and died and gone to heaven when I had a road atlas because every state in the union was in my book and I could find where I was going and I knew exactly how to get there. But the problem was they never told me about any of the problems along the road. They wouldn't tell me where the construction was. They wouldn't tell me where the speed traps were. They wouldn't tell me where there were any shortcuts. And then I got this wonderful thing called a AAA membership. And when I got ready to go on a trip, and some of you are thinking, why did you use all that paper? Because I just pull out my phone. We'll get there. But at that time, we couldn't pull out our smartphone. And so I went to AAA, and I got a triptych. And now life was really good because they broke my trip down into these little segments, page by page. And before you left, they had the Bible of travel. Do you remember, did any of you go to AAA and get one of those triptychs? And they'd open up this book, and they'd take out your map, and they'd start stamping it. And I suddenly realized they're stamping construction sites. And it would be boom, 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 boom. And I'm ready to cancel my trip. And then they'd go through and they'd stamp out, look out, speed trap here. It's not that I ever needed that, but speed trap here. And they'd pull people over here and I thought, this is so much better than my road atlas. Now I can plan for my trips. And I remember construction detours and all that were there and just enjoying going through and checking off my maps. You know, that page is done. Nobody gave me a triptych for my life. And then it went on, and not only did we get the triptychs, but then, do you remember when the GPSs first came out? You know, half the time you'd be driving down, and suddenly they didn't realize there was a road there. And there'd be nothing on your map as you're driving down this road, and thinking, I hope I don't fall off the edge of the earth, because my maps hadn't been updated. But I love my GPS, because when I turned or made a wrong turn, what will your GPS tell you? You know, when I made a wrong turn, when my family was in the car, you know, they weren't near as polite as my GPS. My family would say, shouldn't we have turned there? Now, has a man ever in his life driving down on a trip said, yes, I missed that turn? You know, as you drive past the right turn, you say, no, I know a better way. And then you start thinking, I know it's south, so if I keep going south, we're going to make this work. You know, and as I talk about all these maps, I thought about my brother. He's 3 years younger, but I don't think he's ever met a map. And he would come visit us, and almost every time, he would see sights that we'd never seen along the way before. And they would have adventures that we'd never had because it was 50 miles out of the way because he didn't have a map and he didn't know where he was going. So when I got that first GPS, that was such a wonderful thing. And it would tell me where I was going. And if I messed up, it would very politely say, recalculating. And I thought, how many times has God had to recalculate on my life because I misstepped? And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if they'd handed me a GPS? And now I don't even use GPSs. The problem with those is you get them and they've got the maps in there, but they're not always accurate. Now what do we do? You know, I get on my computer, and I'm a little bit old-fashioned, so I still use my computer oftentimes, but I Google it on Google Maps, and then I hit this little button that says, send to iPhone. And then I get in the car, and I pick up my iPhone, and I turn it on, and this nice voice says, take a right out of your driveway. I mean, you've got to be a knucklehead not to get where you're going. And I thought, if only God were to give us a smartphone to lead our lives. And I thought about that because in the midst of all that, we look at these disciples here. Do you remember when we left off with the disciples last week? You know, they'd had this wonderful upper room experience. They'd had the washing of the feet, and Jesus teaches them what it's like to be a servant. And then he goes into a discussion, and he says, now that you've got that lesson, you need to know that one of you is going to betray me. And he dips the bread in the sop, and he gives it to Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. And he leaves to go betray our Lord and Savior. And the disciples didn't even have any idea what was going on. They never picked up that it was Judas. And then he gives them a new commandment to love one another as they had been loved by him. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, it's not enough that one of you will betray me, but I know you didn't have this on your maps when you started with me 3 years ago, but Peter, the leader of the group here, you're going to deny me not once, but three times. And so in the midst of all that, how do you think the disciples were feeling? You know, often we read through this without realizing these were real people. These were people that 3 years ago, just as I had walked up that aisle graduating, they were excited about what was happening. You remember John chapter 1? There's Philip, and then there's Andrew, and there's Nathaniel, and there's Peter, and they're all coming together, and they're excited because they're telling one another what? We found the Messiah. But what was the problem with their maps? You know, a map is only good, and even back in the days of AAA, my map was only good if I knew my destination. And when I walked in there, they asked me, where are you going? And if I'd said, I don't know, they really couldn't help me well with the maps. And as we looked at this, back in John chapter 1, where did the disciples think they were going? What was their picture of the Messiah? Were they expecting to follow Jesus Christ to the cross? And we forget that in the midst of this Passion Week that we're studying. These were disciples that looked and thought, here's the Messiah. And what did that mean to them? He is going to set things right. He is going to take over. He is going to take us from this place of oppression with the Romans and set us so that we, as a nation of Israel, we are in charge. And he will rule. And all of this is going to be taken care of. And when did they think it was going to happen? You know, we look back and say, well, come on, guys, you've got to realize we haven't had Calvary yet. We haven't had the resurrection yet. Were they expecting those things? They were expecting Jesus Christ to rule and reign. And what had just happened a few days before this passage that we're in this morning? You remember the triumphal entry? There is the most exciting apex of everything they've seen till this point. They've been following Jesus, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees have been going after him, and they've been hassling him. And several times as we work through this book, they tried to arrest him, and Jesus slipped out of their midst. And they're looking and they're saying, you know what? They can't get this guy. He is the Messiah. They can't even arrest him. And then he walks into the city, and the city's crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David, and they are ready to crown him as the Messiah and the King, and the disciples are thinking, this is going to be great. We are about to issue in the kingdom. And then in John chapter 12, what happens to their dreams? You ever been on a trip that didn't go the way you expected it to go? Yeah, I remember a couple of years ago when we were all excited about our trip, and now you're going to look at me and you're going to say, you people are strange. Because we were excited about a trip to Buffalo, New York. Not only were we excited about it, but we were traveling there in December for Christmas time, right after Christmas. And we wanted to go see snow. You're like, you really have lost your minds. So we're traveling there, and I remember getting my truck all ready because I thought, you know what, the one vehicle we can get all six of us in is my truck. And the nice thing about the truck is the driver's seat is comfortable, and the passenger seat is comfortable, and the seat that's not comfortable is in the back, and that's where the kids sit. So we're all ready for this trip, and we're excited about it. And we get in this truck, and the week before I had taken my truck in, and I'd taken it to the mechanic, and I said, check this truck out because I don't want any surprises. We're driving all the way up to Buffalo, and I don't want to get into bad weather and have the truck break down. So he looks over the truck, and he gives it 100% good health bill. And I thought, well, good, I'm confident to go. I've got my GPS, actually my smartphone all ready to go. I'm kind of going home to see my brother, so I know where I'm going anyway. Got the whole thing planned, but you know what I didn't plan? Trouble along the way. And we hadn't gotten into North Carolina very far, and driving along, suddenly my truck starts sputtering, and it starts missing, and you ever see that beautiful little light that comes on your dash? You know, check engine soon, as if I couldn't tell that the fact that it wouldn't go up the hill, I didn't have an engine problem. But in case I didn't get it, the check engine light comes on. And this is the day after Christmas. And I don't even know if anybody's working the day after Christmas, because a lot of people take Christmas Monday or that day off. And so here we are driving along, trying to find some place to go. I pull it in, and the guy's looking at it, and he says, well, you've got a problem with one of your coils. And I'm thinking, okay, what's a coil? So he explained to me what the coils were. And there's eight of them on my V8. He said, let me see if I can fix it for you. And 2 hours later, he's like, I think we should just change all the coils because I can't figure out which one's wrong. And so we got it all back together and we drove there. And our 12-hour trip turned into something like 16 or 17. We didn't plan on that. And if that wasn't bad enough, on the way back home, we didn't get into Pennsylvania before the alternator went. And so we had another 17-hour trip. And we didn't plan on that. And I started thinking, maybe visiting my brother isn't such a good thing. And I look at this passage, and we have disciples that are now starting to think, maybe following the Savior wasn't such a good thing. Their faith is actually being shaken. How do we know that? Look at the beginning of our passage here in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus looks at these disciples and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why were their hearts so troubled? Well, he didn't set up his kingdom. All the problems in the upper room and everything that were going on. And Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, this isn't a warning. You know, we can read it like he's saying, you know, don't go there. But if you look at how this is written in the Greek, the actual emphasis is stop having troubled hearts. They were already troubled. And Jesus was looking at people with troubled hearts, his disciples, and saying, don't let worry and concern over what's going to happen next take over your lives. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, if that's not a practical message for our lives, do we ever worry about anything? Does life ever take a turn on the map of your life that you weren't expecting? I thought about that again Friday, walking up the aisle. I thought, 32 years ago, I didn't even know where Hendersonville, North Carolina was. Sorry about that. But I didn't even know where it was. I had no idea that God would bring us here 32 years later. And the road that he took to bring us here, that he had us on, I never would have mapped that. And all of the things that happened along the way. And here are these disciples who said, we expected to rule in the kingdom. And what did you just tell us? In chapter 12, you're going to Calvary. Our whole roadmap's messed up. We don't know what to do next. And they were troubled in their hearts. And it wasn't just Peter. Sometimes you can look at verses 36 through 38 and say, well, Jesus just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter's probably troubled. But if you look at this, it says, let not your hearts, and that yours in the plural. He's saying to the disciples who are all in turmoil inside, say, what's going to happen next? We've left it all to follow Jesus Christ. And now he's telling us he's going to Calvary and he's going to die. And not only that, he's told us in the passage before here that where I'm going, you can't come with me. And we gave up everything to follow him. So here they sit in verse 1 of chapter 14 and he says, don't worry about anything. You ever worry about anything? You ever worry about your health, your spouse's health, your children, your finances, the country? Weren't we in a state of worry just a few months back? Remember how much time we spent in prayer before the election? Wondering where we were going next and worrying about things. Now, we were concerned. We weren't worrying. But as you looked at all of those things, and when you're worrying and you're bothered by things, and someone comes by, and you always have a friend who's wise and who's very helpful, and he walks up to you and he says, stop worrying, and it turns it off just like that, doesn't it? Yeah, you look at it and you say, you don't understand. And so here's Jesus, and he's saying, stop worrying. Stop worrying. And that's not the last command he gives them, though. He says, stop worrying and do it this way. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is saying, if you want to stop worrying, it's a matter of faith. Where is your faith? And I had to think about that in the context of, isn't that the same issue we have when we fall into worrying? Why do we worry about tomorrow? And again, we could go there. We won't go there this morning for sake of time. But look at Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus was teaching on worrying in the Beatitudes, he'd just gone through those on the Sermon on the Mount. And he gets to it and he says, why are you worrying about things? Because what can you change about tomorrow? And the question for us is, what can we change? Don't we normally worry about things? 90% of what we worry about, we couldn't change anyway. And the other 10% never happens. You know, and you look at that and you say, well, how do we get victory over that worry? Jesus said, believe in me. David had a lot to say about that in the Psalms. Did David have reason to worry? You know, we think of David and all that he had going on in his life. David's out on the countryside, you know, kind of like living in the hills of Hendersonville, just having a grand time. And Samuel comes and disrupts his life forever and anoints him to be king and changed David's whole life. And as if that wasn't enough, then David's father sends him out to check out his brothers when they're having a war. And there's Goliath there. And David wants to know, what's the problem? And they're all mad at David because they're all too afraid to go out and face the giant. And David faces Goliath. Did he have things to worry about? Yeah, and David becomes king, and Absalom throws him out of Jerusalem and chases him around. And if that wasn't bad enough, he'd had a whole section in his life where Saul tried to kill him so he couldn't become king. And what did David have to say about those things? Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2, David cried, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Where is our trust this morning? Most of the time we get into worrying because we're trusting in ourselves. We think we've got it all under control, and suddenly we run into a construction zone in the road of our lives. How many of you love running in construction when you're traveling? You're traveling along. I like the roads to be nice. Now, why can't they do it when I'm not traveling? Because when you get into a construction zone, and I'm traveling along, and I'm thinking, it's 12 hours, and I've got 10 hours left to go, and I'm going smooth, and everything's going great, and suddenly I come up over a hill, and there's all of these red brake lights, as far as the eye can see, because they've narrowed everything down to one lane. And why is it that cars just can't keep moving? As soon as they narrow it down, everybody stops, and everything jams up, and then everybody, one at a time, really slow through. And I look at all that, and I think, sometimes my life feels like that. Like I was going so well, and suddenly it's all jammed up, and then I worry about it. And I try to figure it out. And David's saying, what we need to do is trust in the Lord. In Psalm 31, verse 14, it says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, you are my God. Why was David able to trust in the Lord in Psalm 31? He said, I can trust you because you are God. And Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples the same thing. And teach them what it means. And he even told them in chapter 14, verse 1, you believe in God, so believe in me. Trust in me. Put your faith in me. Not in a saving faith way, but in a living way. He'd already told them in chapter 13 when he looked at them and was washing their feet, you know, you've already been washed. You just need to be cleansed from time to time. But now he's saying, believe in me. Put your faith in me in your day-to-day walk. David was very apropos, especially with the disciples in Psalm 56 and verse 3. He said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. What causes us to worry? Isn't it often fear of what's going to happen next? Fear of what will we do next? Fear of not knowing what we're going to do next? And so as all of this is going through the disciples' mind, Jesus said, I want you to believe in me. And then he goes on, and in our passage today, we're going to look at several things. He said, and I mean by that, believe in these things. And there's four areas that he's going to talk about, and we're going to hit at least some of them this morning. Because Jesus is saying to continue to trust him through life's most difficult moments, we need to apply a few things. The first one's found in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. It said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus says here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14, believe in my promise. And what is his promise? I have a promise for you. My promise is in my Father's house. What does that mean to you? In my Father's house. When he said that to the disciples, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Here is my heavenly existence. This is where I'm going somewhere to be with the Father. And he said, in my Father's house. And some of our translations say there are many mansions. You ever sing the song as a kid, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old? And as a kid, that's what I pictured. I thought, I can't wait to go to heaven because the Biltmore's waiting for me. And I went and saw the Biltmore this year, and I'm thinking, as I'm walking through, I'm thinking, God's got a mansion just for me. And as I walked through the Biltmore, you know what I started thinking? This house is big. And then I started thinking, who cleans this place? But I looked at this whole place, and I thought, it's kind of cavernous and lonely. I don't want a mansion over the hilltop where I'm all alone in this huge house. And it's not what it means. The word here means, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There are many rooms. And the idea is the rooms are attached to the Father's house. I told you about the trip we take to Buffalo. You really think we're crazy when you find out how we spend our time there. We move in with my brother. And my brother lives in an old farmhouse that they fixed up. And my brother has several kids of his own. In fact, he has three daughters and a son. And I have my own kids, and I'm bringing my four kids in. So we put all of us into this one house with two bathrooms and about four bedrooms, and we're just everywhere in the house. And we trip all over each other for 4 or 5 days. And Sunday mornings are really interesting when it's time to go to church. Because my brother and I, once we get into vacation, we're not real organized folks. And we really ought to just get a sign-up sheet. If you want to use the bathroom, here's the hours that you can use it in the morning. And we leave for church at this time. Be ready. Instead, what we've got are all of these people sleeping until the last possible minute, and then there's an old creaky door on the bathroom. And you'd hear, creak, and then bam, all these doors would open up, and people would rush toward the bathroom. First one in gets the shower, and the rest of them go back to their bedroom and peek through the crack in the door, waiting for the next time that the door opens to get in. And why do we do that? In fact, my niece is getting married this summer, and I told my wife, we can't do that. My sister-in-law will go crazy preparing for a wedding while there's all of these people in the house. And she sent us back a message on Facebook, and you know what it said? Don't you dare think about staying anywhere else. That's part of the fun. She's got a strange idea of fun. But I looked at it, I thought, why is that part of the fun? Because it's the fellowship. It's the intimate relationships that are there. And it's what's enjoyed. And it's Jesus saying, in my Father's house, there are many rooms because we're going to have intimate fellowship and relationship for all eternity. And you're going to be there close at hand with me. You know, not in one of those Biltmore rooms. I don't think I could find my way to the breakfast table in the Biltmore if I didn't have a guide. But you're going to have your own place. And it's going to be in the Father's house so that we can all be together. So don't worry about anything. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about it when I tell you can't follow me now. Because I'm going to prepare a place. And not only am I going to prepare that place in that wonderful place, but he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You, if you know Christ, have a reservation in God's house. Can you imagine that? You know, as we sang this morning, his robes for mine, I thought, what a God we have. My sin laid upon Christ, Christ's righteousness given to me. And if that's not enough, God has a place for me in his house, and Jesus Christ is preparing a place for me personally. Because he cares about me personally. And then, not only did he say, I have a place for you, but he goes on to say, I have a place for you. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I would prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What was troubling the disciples' hearts? Jesus said he's leaving and we can't come with him now. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare you a special place. And I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. And I look at those verses, and I think, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus Christ is going to come again and receive us unto himself. When the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air to meet the Lord, and forever, forever will be with the Lord. And that was the answer to the disciples' problems. And Jesus Christ is saying, first of all, trust me. And trust me because here's my promise to you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself. And we will be together for all eternity. Can you imagine that? I was just talking to a few friends this week about trips that they made to the Holy Land. And as they were over in Palestine and as they were seeing sights in Palestine, the one lady was telling me, you know, I wasn't really that excited about going over there. You know, there's a lot of unrest over there and all that's happening over there. But she said, when I got over there and I picked up my Bible and I started reading and thought, I'm standing where Jesus Christ stood. It just was awe-inspiring. It changed my life. And I thought, if a trip to the Holy Lands with just those artifacts and those streets that Jesus Christ walked on can change somebody's life, what will being with him be like for all of eternity? In close relationship. And that's the promise that Jesus has for his disciples here. And then he goes on and says, don't only put your belief in me because of my promise, but also I have a proclamation for you. Because they were trying to process all this. They were still worried. They're still saying, you can't follow me. What do I do next? Where do I go? And they were honest about that. You ever been in class? And some of you, it's been a while, so think back. But you're sitting in one of those classes where the teacher's waxing eloquent and you have no idea what he's saying. And you look around thinking, does anybody else get this, or am I the only dumb kid in here? And you suddenly realize, I think we're all in the same boat. There was always one student, wasn't there, that would finally raise his hand and say, I don't have any idea what you're saying. Can you explain it to me? And then we all look at him like, yeah, what a dummy. But we didn't know either. Well, here we've got the disciples all sitting there, and they're all wondering, what do you mean we can't go with you, and you're going to come back, and there's a place for us, and how's all this going to take place, and how do we make sure we've got everything taken care of for it? In verse 4, he says to them, and you know the way where I'm going. And what are they thinking? Say, well, we didn't read that yet. Well, the question's going to tell us what they're thinking. Look at the next verse. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Thomas looked at him and said, I don't know where you're going, but I don't want to miss it. You know, I don't have the map. So tell me where you're going so that we can know the way. And Jesus said to him, here's that proclamation that so many of us have heard and have been brought to Christ in many times through this verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Can you imagine? There sits Thomas, and he says, I don't know how to get there. And Jesus has got to be thinking, I've spent 3 years teaching you how to get there. And you didn't get it yet, Thomas? But instead of responding that way, Jesus looks at him and said, I am the way. And here we have that sixth I am that Jesus proclaims here in the book of John. He's told him, I'm the bread of life. He's told him that I am the light of the world. I'm the door. That's how you get there, Thomas. I'm the good shepherd. I am the life and the resurrection. And now he's saying, I'm the way. Your relationship is with me is what opens the way for you to have eternal life. And I'll come back for you. What are you going to do with me? And again, remember, that's why John wrote this whole book. So that we would look and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the way. He said, not only am I the way, but I'm the truth. It's interesting that this comes at this point in Jesus' ministry. Because in just a few days, Pilate's going to look at Jesus and he's going to ask him what question? What is truth? And truth was standing right before him. And he missed it. And he's telling the disciples, don't miss it because I have the truth. And then he said, not only I am the way, the truth, but also I am the life. Isn't that an interesting proclamation for Jesus to make? Because as we look at Jesus' life, he is the life because he's not subject to death. Say, wait a minute, he's going to die. You remember how Jesus died? Hanging on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. Jesus Christ wasn't subject to death. He gave his life for you and for me. And not only was he not subject to death, but death wasn't the ultimate end of his life. He was the one who would be the victor over death and the grave. We just celebrated that when we celebrated the resurrection once again. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Why was that so important? What was going to happen in just a few days? Judas was going to show up in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to betray Jesus. And they're going to look and say, what happened to our way? It's not going the way I thought it was going to go. And then he was going to stand before all of the rulers there in Jerusalem, and they were going to tell him that he was a liar, that he was leading the people astray, that he wasn't from God, and all of his truth was going to be questioned. And then he was going to hang on the cross, and they were going to see the Lord die. And Jesus is saying, believe in me, and trust me, and remember these three things. Whatever circumstances may seem to be telling you, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and in case you don't get the implication of that, he says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds kind of exclusive for our day, doesn't it? You know, people don't want to be told there's only one way, do they? You know, it's okay, you have your way to God, and I have my way to God, and as long as we're sincere in what we believe, we'll be okay. And Jesus said, no, you won't. He said, there's only one way, and I am the truth, and the truth is telling you that except you come through me, you don't come at all. And so he's getting into the disciples' lives here, and he's telling them, trust again in me. It goes back to verse 1. Believe in me. Believe in my promise. Believe in the proclamation of what I've been telling you, that I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's through your personal relationship with me. And again, it leads me to a question this morning saying, where is your personal relationship with the Lord this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? What are you counting on to get you to heaven? Because Jesus said, there's only one way, and it's through me. What will you do with me? Will you put your faith and trust in me and me alone? And look at all the people in the book of John who were fascinated by his miracles, enthralled by his teaching, but in the end they walked away because they weren't willing to come his way. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? And then as the disciples, how deep is your faith in Jesus Christ? You ever know anyone who was at church, excited about the Lord, growing in Christ, and then something happened unexpected in their lives, and they just walked away from it all? The disciples are at that kind of a crisis right now. They're about to go through one of the most difficult times in their lives, and Jesus is saying, trust me through it all. I have a plan. I am the way. I am the truth. And he looks at us today, and I don't know what you may be going through, but I can tell you whatever you're going through, Jesus Christ is saying, trust me through it all. I am the way. And if you have trouble with the circumstances in life now, just remember, I've got a place for you. And you're just passing through. I've never gone on vacation hoping to spend 2 hours in construction and sat there in construction and say, this is my vacation. Because that's not why I went. And we're going to have trials, and we're going to have troubles as we go through lives, and we're going to come into those construction zones of life where we're frustrated and there's nothing we can do, and we want to just get off and give up, and Jesus Christ is saying, trust me in those times. Trust me because the destination is a wonderful place of fellowship with me for all of eternity. Trust me through it all. He then goes on and says, in verses 7 through 11, believe not only in my promise, not only in my proclamation, but believe in my person and who I really am. Look at verse 7. It says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. So Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've got what you need to get there. And if you knew me, and that idea, if you really knew me, the idea is if you have attained to a realization of who I really am. And I thought about that again in my own life and in your life as well. Do you really know who Jesus Christ is? You know, we think we know who he is, but why does God bring trials into our lives? So that we'll get an idea of who God really is. Don't we learn who God is in the midst of the trials? Don't we find that he's the God that'll pick us up when we've fallen down? Don't we find that he's the God who's directing our lives when we wind up somewhere where we never thought we'd wind up, and then we see God bring us through? And that's all of those trials lead us to a deeper, deeper faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying that we need. And then look at the response of Philip. I like Philip's response, not for his response, but because I've been there before. You know, I got my degree, and I told you about 32 years ago walking the aisle. Well, my degree was in accounting. And I was ready to just light the world on fire. I was going to be rich. I was going to have more sports cars than I knew how to drive. Now I'm driving a 98 Ford pickup. And all those things I had in my mind as I walked down that aisle, because I had my life all put together and I knew how I wanted to do it. And God had so many different avenues to take me down than I ever realized I'd be going down. And as I had to learn those lessons, I can identify with Philip when Philip said, okay, I hear what you said. Don't worry about anything. Lord, I trust in you, but I love to see the reality of it. And Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip's saying, you know what? If I could just get a little glimpse of the Father that you've talked about all this time, that it's your Heavenly Father who's taking you, and the Heavenly Father whose will it is for you to go to Calvary, if you could just give us a peek at the Father, then we'll believe and we'll be okay. We'll have seen what we need to have seen, and we can go forward. And look at Jesus' response in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Can you imagine Philip's reaction to that. Philip's saying, just a little glimpse of the Father, and we'll be okay. And Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you? Because what has Jesus been saying? You remember John chapter 10? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip says, show me the Father. And Jesus is saying, haven't you been watching? Haven't you seen what I've been demonstrating for you? As the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And look at that in verse 9. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Where does he go in Philip's life again? He started out and he said in verse 1, believe in me. And he takes Philip right back and he said, Philip, this is exactly what I'm talking about. If you believe in God and the Father and you've seen him work, now I want you to believe in me. Put your faith and trust in me. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And it must have been with a heart of compassion, but also a little bit of disappointment in Jesus' voice when he says, Philip, if I've been with you so long, believe in me. Do you believe is what he asks him there in verse 10. And then he goes on and says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And I would think at that point, Jesus could have stopped there. You almost could put a period instead of a comma there and say, you know, just believe in me. Believe in what you've heard me say. But then what does he say at the end of that? In your pragmatic way, Philip, believe in me and the words that I've said, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And I look at that and I can't tell what happened inside Philip then. But if it were me, I think my heart would have dropped. Jesus said, believe me because of what I want to do for you, Philip. Believe me because of my promise to take you to heaven to be with the Father. Believe me because I am the way. And if you can't believe me just because of me, then believe me because of the works. Make the miracles point you to me. But he spent time with the Lord. And shouldn't it have been the relationship with God that led him to that? But Jesus said, you know, if you can't believe me on account of that, then let the works lead you to me. And then we see the last thing here. Jesus said, the last thing I want you to believe in verses 12 through 14 is believe in my provision. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Isn't that interesting the way Jesus takes it and just turns it? He says, Philip, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling the rest of you as well. Whoever believes in me, those works that should draw you to me and give you faith in me, you're going to do greater works than those. Now, what was Jesus talking about? Because think about the works that he did. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. Were the disciples going to do that? So if they weren't going to do greater works in that way, what is he talking about? I think much of what he's talking about here, not greater in power, but greater in the extent of what they were going to do. And it's interesting as we look at the Lord, Jesus never preached outside of Palestine. And yet, his disciples that were struggling that day, in Acts it would tell us they would turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ and in his power. Jesus had only limited outreach to the Gentiles. But Peter, and then later Paul, would reach out into a whole Gentile population and they would turn to Christ. And not only that, but the number of believers in Jesus' day were in the hundreds, and after Pentecost and beyond, it would go into the thousands. Because Jesus Christ said, I'll work through you, and you'll do greater works than these. And verse 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Jesus said, not only do I want you to believe, remember my promise, remember my person, remember my proclamation, but here's my provision. I'm going to give you power through the Holy Spirit so that you can do wonderful things in my name and make impacts that you could not believe when you were with me now. But not only that, verse 13, I'm going to take care of every need that you have. Jesus' pledge here as he looks at his disciples would bridge the gap between their needs and his supply. And isn't that part of what they were so worried about? They had been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd taken them where they needed to go, provided for them where they needed provision. They could remember when they couldn't catch any fish. And Jesus told them to cast the net out on the side of the boat, and they had more fish than they knew what to do with. And they're looking at all these things and saying, what do we do when you're not here? And Jesus said, you pray. And if you pray in my name, I'll take care of everything. In my name. First of all, it means that your requests are consistent with God's will and the purposes of his kingdom. Pray for the things that I would pray for, and I will meet your every need, and I'll answer those prayers. Secondly, praying in Jesus' name is to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty, lack of self-sufficiency, and utter unworthiness to receive anything from God based on our own merits. And isn't that why we often get into worry? Because we think we can take care of it, and suddenly the world starts spinning around us, and it's not happening the way we planned. And Jesus Christ is saying, pray in my name so that it's my will that is being done. So that you're acknowledging that it's not your power that it's being done in. And finally, praying in his name is to express a sincere desire that God will be glorified in the answer. Look at the way that Jesus ministered. Jesus ministered in every way for what? The Father's glory. And he's looking and saying, if you can pray in my name so that my will be done, realizing that it's not you and it's for the glory of God, I'll answer your prayer and I'll be with you. And I'll take care of you. And we see these disciples and go back to verse 1 now and say, is it any wonder that the Savior could say, stop worrying because I've got it under control. I have a promise for you of a home in heaven. I have a proclamation for you that I am the way, believe it. I am the person who can take care of that. And I have wonderful provision for you once I'm gone and until I come back. And he looks at us today and he says the same thing. What are you worrying about? Stop worrying and trust me and see me work in and through you today. Let's pray. Father, again, we look at this passage and realize that you are a great God. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for our God who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we can associate with these disciples at times and we can see ourselves in their shoes as we worry about the things of life and the way things are going. Lord, I pray that you might work in our hearts and lives that we may learn what it really means to believe in you. Lord, may we believe your promise and we thank you for the home that we have to look forward to in heaven, for the fact that you will come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, that we may be also. Lord, we thank you for the fact that it's all found in our relationship with you. And Lord, even as we're here now, ministering and doing what you've called us to do in these lives, that you've given us the provision to do it through prayer. And Father, we pray that you'll teach us to pray as we ought to, in Jesus' name, for his glory, in his will, that God's work might be done in and through our lives. God, teach us these lessons that we might be what we ought to be, and that we might make the difference that you've called us to make, that greater works might still be done as you work in and through our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.